Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed in Christ we have been set free by grace through faith. And we thank you for that today. And now as we open your word, might you speak to our hearts from a passage that some have referred to as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus was radical in his preaching and teaching. He spoke with an authority that was different than any other teacher. These were the words of life, and yet he was very particular about the way in which we come to know Christ. By faith alone, in Jesus alone. And so, Lord, today may we have ears to hear what your word says to us on this day. And may it not only humble us, but cause us to rejoice in the goodness of God who sees fit to rescue sinners like us. So we thank you for your word today. I pray that we would come to a deep understanding of what it means for us and for others. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to read our text today from Luke 13, 22 to 30. And as we read, see if you can hear gospel coming forth in this. It sounds rather harsh on the surface, but see if you can hear the gospel of Jesus being spoken through this gospel lesson from Luke chapter 13. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing and understanding to it. Amen. So where do you turn when you want to see what a word or a phrase means? I turn to Google Dictionary. And as I turn to Google Dictionary, and I had read this text, and I wanted to just, it reminded me of a term, getting the skinny. And so what does that really mean? So I looked up getting the skinny on something as being informed on the real truth or straight facts, or to be told insider confidential information. Getting the skinny. Being informed of the real truth, the straight facts. And it seems as though that's what Jesus is speaking in this passage when it comes to the issue of salvation. Another, Google said that, as a side note, etymologists, those who kind of decide what word derivations are and what meanings of words are and so forth, said that etymologists tend to believe that getting the skinny is an allusion to bare skin or the naked truth. So that even gives us a wider picture of what it means to get the skinny. Jesus is telling the naked truth about his kingdom, about himself, about what it means to be going to heaven. And I think a lot of people have different ideas about what it takes or what it means to go to heaven. But anyway, in this passage, we have Jesus going through the towns and villages of Perea. And Perea is somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem. And I guess the exact area or region isn't all that important, except to say that Jesus was preaching as he went from the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem. He was on his final journey to Jerusalem and preaching along the way. And someone, we're not told who, along the way wanted to know, of all things, if only a few would be saved. Why would he ask such a question? Well, according to my NIV study notes, they suggest that perhaps the questioner had observed that in spite of the very large crowds that had gathered to hear Jesus preach and to be healed by him, there were only a few who afterward appeared to be his loyal followers. And so this individual had been watching things transpire, and he was wondering, well, what's up with this? So many are coming to hear you, to be helped by you, and yet so few seem to be actually following after you. And Jesus doesn't really answer his direct question in a very direct way. But he gives us really some food for thought and some pretty direct-sounding kind of information in response to this question. And Jesus warned that there would be many who would try to enter the kingdom after it was too late. And isn't that often how people are? We tend to ignore messages about things like our health and, you know, eating the right foods and getting enough exercise. And, you know, we hear it, we know it, but we don't always heed it because we always feel, well, there'll be tomorrow. Tomorrow's another day, you know, and we can deal with it then. But Jesus is saying many would like to enter the kingdom of heaven after it was too late. Now, this reminds me about the people in the days of Noah. I heard a message recently on this passage, and it really struck me, so I'm giving you an inclusion here as an illustration from the days of Noah. And think about the instructions Noah received from God to go build an ark. You know, we believe that they didn't even know really what rain was like back in those days. I mean, we're going way back into ancient history now, and I maybe somebody could correct me on that, but I'm not sure they actually knew what rainfall was at this point. And you know, for what reason could Noah possibly want to build an ark? And so I imagine that they ridiculed him. I imagine they laughed at him. Until what? Until the waters began to rise one day. Can you imagine the panic? I'm told that the flood waters were 20 feet deep. So I'm doubting, you know, that many of them lasted very long. But I can imagine them pounding on the door of the ark, you know, those who lived nearby saying, "Let us in, let us in." But the door was shut. Genesis 7:16 is very graphic as it states, "The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in." Now, we can see that in two ways. The Lord shut Noah's family in, protecting them, saving them. But by shutting them in, he was also shutting out the people outside. And so God is acting very definitively at a point in history, saving those he wanted to save, shutting out those that would be shut out. And that kind of stirred me. That struck me. Wow, there's a definite moment in time when God acted decisively like that, in a way that we would certainly call judgment. I like the New Living Translation, which records the final sentence of verse 16 of of Genesis 7, where it says, then the Lord closed the door behind them. You get the feeling. They got in, and the Lord closed the door behind them. Not only were Noah's family shut out with the animals and saved, but everyone else, as I said, was shut out. God closed the door behind Noah, his family, saving only them because, as Genesis 6:5 records, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It was evil. It was sin that caused God to act in this definitive manner in the days of Noah. Now, thankfully, God established his covenant with Noah and promised never again would he do such a thing as a flood, a universal flood that would annihilate so large a population and save so few. But at this moment in time, this is what God did. And it's certainly within God's purview to do what he will do in situations like that. Well, having said that, so what did Jesus feel it was important for people to know regarding salvation? We could ask that question today. And the first question I think he would answer is, who will be saved? The man asking this question was likely someone from one of the towns nearby who had either, one, heard Jesus' kingdom message through the preaching of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus at one point in the Gospels. You perhaps remember reading about the 70 who went out in his name. And then, or it could have been that the individual asking the question had himself become a recent follower of Jesus and had heard him in person, rebuking Israel for their lack of faith. Now, note this, his question seems more personal than theoretical. We get the sense that for him this is a very important question. He's not just sitting around thinking, well, how many will there be? You know, and thankfully I'll be one of them for sure. You know, it's not like that, but we get the sense it's personal, and it probably meant one of two things. Am I among those being saved, especially if the number is few? Or have I done enough to merit this salvation? Do I pass the test? Have I done enough to qualify? Who's in and who's out when it comes to heaven is still a pretty big question in our society even today. Who's in and who's out when it comes to heaven? These remain popular questions, and according to a 2015 survey conducted by Pew Research Center in their religious landscape study, listen to this, 72% of all Americans say they believe in heaven. That's, you know, getting pretty close to three quarters. Among religiously affiliated Americans, the number jumps 10% to 82%. And so, you know, four-fifths of religiously affiliated Americans believe in heaven. You wonder what the other fifth believe, right, at that point. But a good majority believe in heaven of the religiously affiliated. And then you take people of the Hindu, Buddhist, and Jewish faith, according to the Pew study, and slightly under one half of them believe in heaven. And I wouldn't have necessarily expected that from those religions. And so, interestingly, when you talk to the nuns, which are a designated group of individuals in our society today in America, they call themselves the nuns, 37% of nuns, which is a growing group in America that includes atheists, agnostics, and those who say their religion is nothing in particular, thus none, they still believe in heaven. And it's hard to interpret an exact meaning from statistics, but it seems like many are hedging their bets when it comes to the life hereafter. I don't really live like I believe it, but I really want to believe it just in case. And that's where we find so many people today. The same Pew survey from 2015 found that 58% of Americans believe in hell as a place of eternal punishment. A lesser number, 58%, almost 6 out of 10, do believe in hell as a place of punishment. But get this, in a study done about a decade earlier by the Barna Research Group, back more than a decade earlier, in 2003, only 0.5% of Americans thought they themselves were hell-bound. Which I guess I can understand why they felt that way. But 0.5% believed that they themselves were hell-bound. In other words, almost everyone feels they know someone who deserves hell, but they don't think it's them. Isn't that interesting? It's fair to say that the vast majority of Americans believe that although they're not perfect, they're certainly as good as most and certainly not as bad as some. So ultimately, their chances of making heaven are then pretty good. Is that what they think? Now, I have no scientific evidence for this, but based on my own conversations, observations with people and so on, that my impression is fairly strong that a majority of people today who lose a loved one have some notion that the loved one is looking down on them from a better place. You almost always hear that at a funeral or, you know, some occasion when people are gathered, people who aren't necessarily people of faith. And it doesn't seem to matter what that person who died, what their religious convictions had been. They all are pretty much guaranteed a place in that, what they would call a better place. And that's really just kind of some sort of folk religion, it seems, rather than biblical truth, isn't it? When Jesus was asked if only a few were going to be saved, Jesus answered, not to the questioner now, but to all those who were gathered, removing all ambiguity on the subject, he gave a vivid description of what will happen on Judgment Day. And listen again to verse 25 of our text. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you came from." Interesting. Now, this is a pretty vivid, not to mention blunt, picture, isn't it? Thankfully, and I mean really thankfully, the door is still open today. And people are coming to Christ today. And it was good to read the MOPS bulletin designed for pastors, which I read this week, as I mentioned earlier, that suggested that people are coming to Christ in significant number through a ministry like MOPS. And there are many evangelistic avenues taking place today by which people are being invited to Christ. And you know what? Doesn't matter who they are, they're all welcome. The call of Jesus is to the world. It's just that not everyone appears to be getting in or coming to Christ. Some are saying no. And if we take this passage seriously, it seems that people in some pretty large numbers are saying no to Jesus, the way of salvation. Well, the door will close and history is under God's control and will culminate. That is biblical truth. It's coming to an end someday, this world as we know it. A separation between the righteous and the condemned will take place. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." In other words, the things that will be taking place around them at that time when they would really now like to be saved, because they can see that events are unfolding in such a dramatic fashion that I need this, I need rescue, it's going to be too late for them, is what the passage says. And this certainly debunks the notion that all or most people are somehow on autopilot for heaven. And that's not necessarily my wish, but that's what God's Word says to us. What it does do in my heart is caused me to think, if Jesus is the only way that's being talked about here, and the way is few, the door is narrow, Jesus is the door, and it's a narrow way. It's very specific. It's Jesus who is the way. This creates a passion or a love in our hearts, doesn't it? To get that message out. To be those who believe that message and who share that message. So who is Jesus talking about who won't make it into heaven? And his answer gives us an inkling. In verse 28 it says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What picture do you get when you grind your teeth? You know, it's just kind of this, I'm suffering, you know, I'm in pain. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now I'm going to get at what this is driving at here in just a second. Jesus does seem to be referring here to those Jews who had always taken pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Let's not forget that Jesus is dealing largely with a Jewish audience at this point in his earthly ministry, most of whom descendants of Abraham, true-blooded Jews who knew their history, who knew they were God's chosen people, who knew the covenant was with them. But Jesus here seems to be debunking the myth that heaven is for those with the right ethnic background or pedigree. That's what Jesus is really saying here. The Apostle Paul himself, who was a Jew, follows the same line of thought when in Romans chapter 9, 6 and 7 he writes, and listen, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Interesting. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. So Jesus isn't talking about, and Paul aren't talking about a bloodline as much as they're talking about another way in which Israel is Israel. And what is that way? Well, Paul concludes his argument in Romans 9, verses 30 and 32. What shall I say then? That the Gentiles, here's what he's saying, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. That's the only reason why Jesus would speak so strongly to his Jewish audience at this point, is that because they were trying to get in, if you will, by working their way in. As if it was up to them. And Paul is clear in teaching that it is by faith alone that someone enters heaven. And because it is by faith alone, your ethnicity doesn't matter a bit. What matters is faith in Jesus himself. A very specific qualification. Faith in Jesus, who, by the way, gives us this faith as a gift. And that is really amazing. And so this fits with our text in which Jesus says in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. The image of a narrow door, although it sounds exclusive and therefore not very comforting, nevertheless makes the point that salvation is an individual matter and not dependent on belonging to the right group. You get through a narrow door, not one group at a time, but one person at a time. In our case today, we're not going to heaven because our name is on the church roster, or our family is from a long line of Lutherans. We aren't going to heaven because we grew up in the church or were confirmed. God doesn't care about nationality or skin color. All that matters is that we entered personally by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Even as the text says, many will not be able to enter and will be left on the outside pleading to get in. The good news is that the kingdom of God was not limited to Jews alone. Notice verses 29 and 30 of our text. And I think really, I asked you what if you could hear the gospel in this passage. And I think you're hearing it to a large extent here in verses 29 and 30. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last in man's eyes, if you will, or in the eyes of those who thought they were the special ones, who will be first, and the first, people who thought themselves the elect few, will be last. Do you see that paradox there? There's a lot of gospel here because it says that the scope of salvation is universal, not limited to a specific people, but open to everyone. And yet, the door is narrow. The door is Jesus. In Revelation 5:9, a new song is sung to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, referring to Jesus. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Although many will not enter heaven, it is also clear from Scripture that people from the far corners of the world will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. And some of the very people the Jews thought of as unworthy, they didn't wash their hands at the right time, they didn't eat the right foods, they didn't observe a whole lot of other rules, in fact, they would, on the basis of faith in Christ, ultimately be at this banquet, this kingdom banquet. And so that leads us quickly now to a second question addressed by Jesus, and this is the last one, so don't panic, we're getting there. If your neighbor came and said up to you and said, I'm going on a trip to Mars, and you asked the neighbor how, and he replied, well, I don't really know, but I'm going. What would you think? I dare say you wouldn't think much of that plan. The why and the how of a plan do matter, don't they? We've already established that a lot of Jews thought they were going to heaven just because they were Jews by birth, the chosen few. But that's not the only reason they thought they'd qualify. In the parable, after the homeowner says, I don't know you or where you come from, the response of those shut out of the house was, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. Now that's an interesting little phrase. Think about that. We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. What do you mean we're not getting in? We know Jesus. See, I mean, he ate and drank. We ate and drank with him. We know who he is. And he even taught in our streets. But as you understand these words, do you see the basic reason behind why they felt they should be allowed to enter heaven? If they had lived in our day, they'd be saying, hey, I'm a good person. I've been to church before. I know who Jesus is. I attended Sunday school and youth group when I was a kid. I ate at more than one church potluck, actually. I put my share of money in the offering plate. Notice the text says, you taught in our streets. But it doesn't say, you taught us. You see the difference? We're familiar with you. You taught in our streets, but you didn't teach us. And what's that saying? They were around Jesus without knowing Jesus. Big difference. And so they knew about God without really knowing his heart. Jesus said of them in verse 27, away from me, all you evil doers. You thought you knew me, but you didn't really know me. You didn't allow me to teach you. You observed me teaching in your streets, but you didn't let me teach you. all those trusting in their own good works, although they were decent people externally, are called evildoers by Jesus. Think of that. And why would he call them evildoers if many of them were some pretty good people on the outside? Well, Jesus wants people of every generation to realize their own deep need for a Savior. And as we sit in church right now, we need to be aware of our own deep need of a Savior. Not just thinking, boy, I wish so-and-so was here today to hear this message. And who can I get a copy of the sermon to in the mail so they can read it? Not so much that, but look in our own hearts and let the Word address us personally and ask the question, am I an evildoer? I mean, that's what Jesus is really trying to get people to see here. Jesus wants us all to realize our deep need for a Savior. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. We're sinners by nature. We have a need for rescue from sin. Psalm 51:5 says, surely I was sinful when? At birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. One of the compelling reasons for infant baptism, by the way. Even those precious little babies are born in sin. And need rescue. Now let's be clear. Most people are not as evil as they could be. Even Luther said that. I was so pleased when I read that from Luther. Most people are not as evil as they could be, but yet they're born sinners. In God's eyes, no one is considered righteous on the basis of their inherent goodness. Hearing this? No one is considered righteous on the basis of their inherent goodness. This flies in the face of many people today. Many want to enter the door of heaven on their own terms. Author John MacArthur, who shares a newspaper clipping from someone reacting to the evangelistic ministry of Billy Graham, as typical of the views of some who want salvation on their own terms, in one of his writings records this, the thoughts of this individual who had heard some of Billy Graham's preaching, and here's what he wrote about it. After hearing Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else's, by the way, needs saving. Whatever that means, I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I am wallowing in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches the children of goodness and not of sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. And guess what? You'll likely meet that person on the streets of America today. That's who you're going to bump into at some point along the way. Now, to counteract this notion of easy believism and salvation on our own terms, once again, note verse 24, which says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, this word strive bothers us a little bit, doesn't it? Because do we strive to receive Jesus? Is it a matter of our own doing to receive Jesus? Is it a decision we make, for example, as first and foremost in importance? Well, let's unpack the meaning of the way Jesus uses the word strive here so that we're sure we understand what's being said. What does the verse mean when it says we are to strive to enter? If heaven is a free gift, then what are we striving for? And he uses the word here in the Greek, agonizomai. Now, do you hear the root, agonizomai? The root is agony. In other words, make every effort, be agonizing in your effort to enter. Strive. Is that really what he means? But Jesus is not describing here, note this, that one may work their way into heaven. He is simply implying that there is only one specific route by which one must enter, and that is why Jesus mentions a narrow door and sets forth what it is. Hearing this, my thoughts turn to a track sprinter, for example. And what does a track sprinter do but strive to the finish line, correct? You look at their faces, their intense focus on the finish line. They're not even aware of who's next to them and what they're doing. They just are focusing on that finish line with all the intensity they can muster. Nothing else matters. There is only one way for any runner to have a hope of winning, and that is for them to give their absolute best effort and be focused on the finish line. The striving Jesus mentions is not a self-centered, works-based striving, but rather the intense focus on a very specific goal. And who is our goal in this case? It's Jesus. We're striving toward Jesus and His kingdom with all the intensity we can muster. We're directional. We're directed in our focus. And that's the striving here. It's not striving to do it on our own terms. John 10:9 says, I am the door. This is Jesus speaking. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Lenski, and I have a set of Lenski that anyone who needs to borrow it or would like to purchase it sometime can see me later, but I'm just joking. But he brings helpful theological insight on the point, and here's what he says. I quote him from page 748 of his commentary on this gospel, Luke's gospel. The thought is never that man's dead self efforts are to move and to save him, but the very word itself, strive by grace, offers what it demands. That's cool. This is a grace perspective. The word strive by itself, by grace, offers what it demands. Jesus never demands anything from us but which He gives us the grace to do what He offers. Bestows what it requires and brings those it calls to come. Make every effort, says Jesus, and in the very saying of His words, there was the narrow door that was open to receive and the power to produce the striving, which is called none other than repentance. You want to talk about striving, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to look to Jesus and acknowledge our sin and turn away from it and then look to Jesus. Repentance and faith. When Jesus cries strive, He actually means repent and believe. And by His very call, He reaches out to kindle faith within us. And this theology is called the gospel imperative. I remember when I went to Lutheran Brethren Seminary, it was Omar Jernis who turned me on to that phrase, the gospel imperative. The gospel that sounds like law, but is actually God speaking it and providing what that word requires by grace. You can't do it on your own, but God gives the grace for you to believe and to trust in Christ and to focus on Him as the one you are striving toward. And so let's wrap this up. I've gone a little over time, but I hope it's been, you know, worth it all. In closing, we might still be wondering why Jesus makes heaven sound so difficult to enter. When he says in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. I mean, many people would just read that and say, do I want to know this Jesus? I mean, how could he love people who he will say no to at the final hour? Why didn't he simply say, it's easy? And he does say in another place, my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He does say that, doesn't he? So there, that is in there in another point. But why would he say, why doesn't he just say, come through me, it's free? We sang about the freedom that Jesus gives earlier in our service. Why doesn't he just keep it simple and talk about the freedom he gives? The phrase make every effort is the same idea Paul expresses in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He has been striving in his life as a Christian, striving toward Jesus, keeping the faith of Jesus. And so, in a sense, winning the prize, which is heaven, is like a race. Even though we have this prize, those who believe in Jesus already have this prize. It's your possession by faith. And even though we are already declared holy in Christ, as he imputes to us the gift of grace and his righteousness, it doesn't mean that our enemy, Satan, is going to give up seeking to undermine our faith, does it? For the lackadaisical, or for those who aren't, in a sense, focused on the goal, the enemy's going to have a field day with you. We must stand against this enemy while remembering that we don't struggle with him in our own strength. Remembering that the blood of Christ has been poured out for us. We exercise all our effort not to get better, but to cling to Jesus who has done it all. If you want to talk about effort, that's where it is, in clinging to Jesus. Because he's paid the price and he's done it all for your salvation. Jesus is the narrow way to heaven. He has won the ultimate victory through his death and resurrection. And only clinging to Christ is what will take us through to the very end. It's his victory in which we stand. That's the skinny on salvation. Believe this. Trust in this truth. And you'll see that the way to make it through to the end, to the finish line, if you will, is trusting in Jesus, who's done it all. Amen.